All right, let's open up to Revelation chapter 5. We're just going to be there for a second because we're in the... So as you know, we've been going through Revelation now for a few months, hitting it from a little bit of a different perspective because there's... I think a lot of times what happens is people get in here and they start to really look at the minutia and, you know, debate what all every little symbol really means. And that's not necessarily the approach that we're taking, because there's a tremendous amount of encouragement and devotional value found in this book, because that's what it was written. It was written at a time when people were going through tremendous amounts of persecution. They had been going through tremendous amounts of persecution. And the whole point of this book is to encourage people to stand firm no matter what the cost. And sometimes that message gets a little bit lost. So we're going back through and looking at it from that perspective. And what we're doing in Revelation chapter 5, we see this picture of a lamb standing as if slain. He goes up to the one sitting on the throne, takes a hold of the scroll that has the seven seals on it, because he is the only one found worthy on the earth, under the earth, and in heaven to break the seals. And we know who that is. We know that that's Jesus. And you have the four living creatures. You have the 24 elders, which represent, you know, one of two things. Either represents the leaders of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, or, you know, what my personal opinion, I think it represents all of God's people throughout time. And one of the things that happens that's very interesting is when the Lamb takes the scroll out of the hand of the one who sits upon the throne, everybody falls on their face. They cast their golden crowns in front of him in submission, and they've got two things in their hands. One in one hand is a golden censer that's full of incense. So a little bowl full of incense with incense coming out. And the writer of Revelation tells us, John tells us what that is. He says, those are the prayers of the saints that are going up before God. That makes sense. What he's letting us know is that's one of the key aspects of being a Christian is prayer, and making sure our prayer, and the scripture tells us this, making sure we're praying according to the will of God. The other thing that he has in his hand is a golden harp. And you think, okay, so he's showing us two things here, pieces of symbolism that are designed to show what we are supposed to do and have in submission to the Lord. And a harp obviously is representing our praise and the glory that we give to God, our singing and those types of things. And so what we're doing is a little breakout subject for the last couple of weeks on what's the purpose of praise. And as you know, one of the things that I've really been big on lately for the last several months is asking those types of questions. Why did God create X? Why do we pray? Why did God create prayer? Why did God create praise? Why did God create giving? Why did God create the Lord's Supper? Why did God create the assembly of the saints? Why did God do this? Not just that we're supposed to do these things. He lets us know through the scriptures why and what the point is. And over the last 2 weeks, we've spent our time in the Old Testament laying out something that's really, really cool, that God militarily with the nation of Israel would do incredible things through them when they praised, when they sang. For example, the time when Jehoshaphat, the Mount Seir, Edom, and Ammon, and several others came out against them, and it was a host that was too big for them. Jehoshaphat said, we can't do anything. So what did he do? He proclaimed a fast. He brought all the people together. And he prayed before the Lord. And God said, I'm going to fight this one for you. You just go out, do your thing. I'm going to fight for you. And so they went out, and the army that was before them was there. And then they started singing. And when they started singing, that's when God set the ambush. And the text was really clear, making the point that the singing was the cause of the ambush that God set for them and destroyed the enemies. Another one we looked at was at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon. Remember when the cloud came in and drove everybody out, it was the glory of the Lord descending upon the temple. That happened only when they started to sing. There was an absolute connection there that they started to sing, and then that's when the glory of the Lord came. It's tremendous. We see in Judges chapter 7. I don't know if we went to this one or not, but Gideon, when the 300 went against the Midianites and killed them, it was when they shouted for the Lord and for Gideon that God set the ambush. See, so we also look last week at Saul when he was tormented by an evil spirit, and David would come and play music and the evil spirit would leave. And we made a couple of connections. David was writing Psalms at this time. What would he have been playing for King Saul that caused the evil spirit to leave? It's not that Saul was just in a bad mood and he heard his favorite song and he's like, oh, that makes me feel better. No, he was tormented by an evil spirit, and the evil spirit left when David started playing. What was David playing? More than likely, David was playing those psalms and singing those psalms. And it caused the evil spirit to leave. I just find that interesting. So now what we're going to look at is we're going to look at a few other places here in the Old Testament and maybe get into some of the New Testament stuff today to lay some of this out. But the point is this. Praise is incredibly powerful. God moves. And a lot of times in the Restoration Movement, you know, Christian churches, Churches of Christ, we get really focused on the logic and reason. And for good reason. God tells us to lead with our heads. When we lead with our hearts, bad stuff can happen. But what ends up taking place is, is that the heart and the emotion gets divorced. And it's almost seemed as an enemy. It's not. The heart is tremendously, and emotion is tremendously motivating. In other words, there needs to be zeal. There needs to be intensity in our praise. I mean, think about what God has done for us. Think about what He is doing for His people. Think about the victory over sin and over death that is absolutely real that we have won in Christ, that He has purchased. Recognize that as we stay faithful, we are saved eternally, forever. Is that not something to get excited about? Is that not something to get intense about when we sing the songs of redemption? I mean, Revelation 5, look what they sang in verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased from God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." He has made us to be priests. He has made us to be a kingdom. He has brought together not just us, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and brought them in together. Someone might say, "Well, man, I'm just not a singer." And you know what? The old you, that's true. Maybe the old you wasn't someone who studied. Maybe the old you was someone who couldn't memorize scripture. Maybe the old you was someone who doesn't pray. But you know what? The new creation is. The new creation studies. The new creation prays. The new creation hides the word of God in their heart that they might not sin against God. And the new creation sings praise with intensity to our Lord because of who He is and what He's done. Man, I don't care if you can't sing. I don't care if you can't carry a tune in a bucket. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. We all sing our praises to our King. So let's keep going. Psalm 40. This is actually going to relate back to what we just read. Psalm 40. This is a messianic psalm. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. But we're not going to be in that particular part of it. Look at verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. So he put a new song in his mouth. And these are the types of things that he sings. Does this sound like, you're pretty cool, God. Okay. No. There's a density here, isn't there? Now, again, if you look a little bit further, starting in verse number 6, this is actually a messianic psalm that's quoted in Hebrews. The person hasn't changed. So, yes, David's the one saying this, but David, according to Acts chapter 2, was a prophet. He was prophesying what Jesus Christ himself, his mindset. One of the greatest things about the Psalms is that they, if you ever wonder, and I wonder what Jesus was thinking while he was on earth. The Psalms let us know. There's so many messianic Psalms that are written from the perspective of Christ himself that turn the veil back a little bit and let you go into his head and into his heart and let you know what he was thinking and feeling as he was going through these things. So it's pretty amazing. But notice, in Revelation chapter 5, they sang a new song. Here, he's singing a new song, and this is talking about Christ. Let's keep going. Let's go to Psalm 22. Here's another messianic psalm. This is absolutely a messianic psalm. I mean, you could tell right from verse 1 that this is a messianic psalm. This is the one of the main psalms you want to go to prove the Bible's the Word of God, because 1,000 years before Jesus lived, it showed us that he was going to die from crucifixion. It's pretty powerful. Lets us know that just no human wrote this. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. That kind of sounds like Christ, doesn't it? When did he quote this? On the cross, right? Look at verse 3, though. Want to know what else was going through his mind? Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, and you they trusted and were not disappointed. Does that sound like something Jesus would have had to have in the forefront of his mind to stay faithful and to stay on that cross and bear the sins of mankind? Yeah. What does it say? So we've talked a lot about the throne of God and what it looks like, and it's magnificent. It's full of splendor and glory and majesty. What does Jesus say that throne is made of here in Psalm 22:3? Praise. Praise. So this is the thought process that's been going through my head lately. If my praise was what Jesus was enthroned upon, how glorious would his throne be? Would it be magnificent, full of splendor, because I'm praising him with everything that I have? Or would it be a folding chair? He's enthroned by our praise. What kind of throne is he worth? What kind of throne is worthy of our King? See, I love this kind of stuff. It helps us to see things from a little bit of a different perspective of how we're supposed to be. Psalm 149, all the way at the back of Psalms. Psalm 149. This one's really cool. It reminds me of a Very interesting story. Look at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. That's us, right? We're the assembly of the godly ones. We're supposed to sing his praises. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises with him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Now, look at this one. Look at verse 5. Let the godly ones exult in glory, and let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. What's he talking about there? Well, I think for the nation of Israel, it would have looked a little bit differently than for us. We still go out there and do battle, don't we? We do battle against all the false things that are out there, and we do battle to save souls. And that's the victory, that's the vindication that we get in this life, is by God using us to bring souls from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. But then also, we've looked plenty of places at the second coming, when Jesus comes back with his godly ones. Where are those people he comes back with to execute justice? And this, I think, is a picture of that. But here's the picture that I want us to see. He says, verse 5, let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. He's talking about, even if you're on your deathbed, praising the Lord. Now, sometimes you can't. Sometimes you're, you know, I've seen both my parents die in front of me, you know, and they were unresponsive, unconscious, and were not able to do any of that. But, you know, they were praising God right before that. But there's a story that's really cool that I want to share. Some of you might know this story. Most of you know Jay Wilson and his wife, Katie. Now, Katie's his second wife, his first wife, Lana. How many of you knew Lana Wilson? Okay, a few of you knew Lana Wilson. She was a great lady. I'd known her for years and years. And she died of pancreatic cancer several years ago, probably well over a decade now. And she was unresponsive on her deathbed. This was right before she died. There's a video of it. I don't know if we still have it, but I'm sure I could find it. She's on her deathbed. She's completely unresponsive. I don't know if she opened her eyes or not, but right before she died, she became responsive and belted out, "I'll Fly Away." Full on, belted out, clear voice, "I'll Fly Away." And sang the chorus at least once, maybe twice. And then she went unresponsive and died. Now that's amazing. That's the picture that I see. I don't know how I'm going to die. I don't know if it's going to be, as John Bon Jovi sang, in a blaze of glory. Or if it's going to be an old man in peace, satisfied with life, getting ready to go off to be with the Lord. I have my preference. And it's not the latter. I'd rather go out the way Theoden did. You know, don't call me nerd, Brian. Yeah. In the third Lord of the Rings movie. Right? So, do you remember the second one? Nerd, I know. Remember the second one? You probably don't, because some of y'all are uncultured and don't watch good stuff. So, but, you know, he goes and he has this battle and he loses all hope, and then Aragorn comes and, you know, and then they go out and fight, and he just felt really guilty that he lost his will, he lost his courage, and somebody else won the battle. And so then he goes and he musters all of his troops and he goes and fights against a force that is 50 to 1 stronger than him. And they go in and they just, they scream before they go in. How many of you have seen The Last Lord of the Rings? Have you guys seen it? Yeah, the third one. Where before they go in, they start screaming death. I mean, I get goosebumps just thinking about that. They're screaming death. And then they go, not death to them, but maybe death to them, but they're going in to conquer, to save their brethren. And then right when it looks like the victory's won, Theoden gets trashed and he dies. If I gave something away, the movie's 20 years old. You should, 22 years old. You should have watched. And the book's like 50 years old. So I'm not really giving anything away. But the line he says at the end that is just so cool. He says, I go to be with my fathers in whose mighty company I shall now not be ashamed. Because he finished well. He finished strong. He finished with a victory. And even if you die old and in peace on your bed, you need to recognize that as a Christian, you do battle every single day. And if you die faithful, there is no way you need to be ashamed at all in the presence of the glorious angels, of all the saints, and of the Lord God Almighty, because he has made you worthy. He has made you worthy. Paul tells us that he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You are not unqualified if you are in Christ, because his righteousness has qualified you. And as a Christian, we get to do battle and overcome the flesh and have victory through his spirit and his power. See, I love that story of Lana. I remember seeing the video and I just wept like a baby. And if you ever knew Lana, she was just, man, she's just there supporting Jay's ministry, raising kids, encouraging the saints on a daily basis, and just plugging away. Nothing that if anybody in the world looked at her and they would just say, wow, she lived a good life, but nothing extraordinary. You pull back the veil, and she was extraordinary. She was a magnificent saint. And she ended in a blaze of glory, in my opinion. Because that single event encouraged me more than anything, just about anything that I can tell you. That's how I want to go out. Proclaiming the glory of God at the top of my lungs. Questions or comments as we keep moving? Okay. We got a microphone right there, brother. So we stream. So
oh, okay. Lots of questions, actually.
Yeah, go
is
ahead.
There any correlation? I don't know where the verse is, but where it said two-edged sword, is there any correlation to that in the where it talks about the Bible and being a sharper than any two-edged sword?
Hebrews 4:12.
Oh, that's where it is.
Yep. Absolutely, there's a correlation there. Yep, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Yeah, I mean, when Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, he has a sharp sword that's coming out of his mouth. I mean, what comes out of mouth? That's word, right? So there's that connection there too. And so what is it that judges? Jesus said, my word will judge you. Right. So there's that whole concept there as well. So, yeah, great question. You got any more? OK, no problem, brother.
Just one thing I would add is I appreciate you bringing up, you know, some of the just the emotional side of being in Christ and Scripture, because I know a lot of times when we're out there working in the fields, trying to bring people in, we try to get people to separate themselves a little bit from subjectivity and emotional connection, because a lot of people say, you know, I know I'm saved because of some feeling or some subjective supernatural experience that they'll sometimes express. Mm-hmm. And we're trying to get people to say, well, let's just see what Scripture says.
Sure.
You know, let's just try to separate ourselves from the emotional aspect and let's see what Scripture says and make sure that we've obeyed the gospel message per what it says.
Yeah.
And but I think sometimes people will take that a little bit a step too far and say we need to divorce ourselves from emotion completely when it comes to things that are spiritual. And I get that when we're trying to look at things from a logical, objective standpoint, especially when it comes to salvation. But, you know, I mean, fruit of the Spirit, joy, gladness.
Yeah.
You know, I mean,
yeah.
that doesn't mean that we're supposed to remove ourselves from emotional things completely.
Yep. There's so many folks that, because they see how, and you bring up a good point, they see how emotion is used and emotion is the key driver, right? So they're like, well, emotion equals enemy. Well, if the pendulum swung all the way over here, where emotion is the key, experience is the key, swinging the pendulum all the way back to the other side is just as bad. You know, God gave us emotion. He absolutely did. I mean, when Jesus went in there and cleansed the temple, was he sinning because he was operating on an emotional basis? No. See, his emotion was based on Scripture. This is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves. Therefore, I'm angry and I'm going to cleanse you. And the Scripture even prophesied, zeal for your house will consume me. You know, when Jesus was sitting outside Jerusalem and he wept over them and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Was that wrong that he mourned and wept over the city that was going to be destroyed 40 years later? No, not at all. You know, but what was that based on? It was based upon the foundation of reality and reason of what was going to take place. They have to go hand in hand. When you have one without the other, we're incomplete. And you know, our whole approach to the Scripture is let's not peg ourselves into corners and ignore the other parts of the Scripture, because that's how divisions, that's how false doctrine comes into play, is when, okay, I'm going to look at this verse, but I'm going to say this verse doesn't count and that this verse trumps this verse. I've seen that happen all the time. This verse trumps this verse. What? No, it doesn't. This verse and this verse are supposed to go together. And so, but what happens is the people buy into a systematic theology and they say, you know, this is my theology. This is what I'm identifying. I'm in this school. Okay. Well, I'm a Calvinist, I'm an Arminian, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Pelagian, I'm a Trinitarian, I'm a Oneness, I'm a Unitarian, I'm a pre-mill, I'm a post-mill, I'm pre-trib, I'm mid-trib, I'm post-trib. All of these terms. That's like, oof. You know, they just make your head spin a little bit. It's like, no, let's take all the Scriptures on a given subject, let's put them together. And if they disagree with our little label, then maybe our little label is what's wrong. And we need to go back to the purity. Remember, the whole point is going back to the purity of what Jesus and the apostles started as much as possible in the first century. That's the point. Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Sorry, I got a lot of questions.
You got them.
So, like, when me and you were doing Bible studies, we talked a lot about heart condition.
Yeah.
And my daughter actually brought up heart condition on the way to church this morning. The heart pumps blood through our body. It's just an organ.
Yeah.
What does that mean when the Bible talks about the heart?
Yeah.
The heart, you know, your heart is just an organ that pumps blood. I think oftentimes we think it's something more than that. Is it something more than that? And then the Scriptures that say that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and things like that. What is it actually meaning? Is it talking about your actual heart? I don't think it is. Mm-hmm. Or is it talking about like the inner you, the person that your soul, your whatever you call it, your spirit or whatever?
Yep. Great question. And actually, heart is more of a Greek concept. It uses the word cardia, right? And it can mean the physical. But obviously, it's not talking that when he says you've got a wicked, deceitful heart, that it's the organ in your body, right? In the Old Testament, anybody know what it uses instead? It's translated heart, but do you know what the literal is in the Hebrew? Huh? Kidneys. It's your kidneys. So, yeah. Well, think about when you get nervous, where do you feel the butterflies? They're right down here, aren't they? So when they're looking at it and they're doing autopsies and looking at human anatomy, they're like, oh, what are these little kidney bean shaped things on both sides? This kind of looks like where all that emotion runs. So let's just call it the kidneys, right? So, you know, in their sense, it's the kidneys that are deceitful and wicked. You know, maybe they need to go on dialysis, right? No, that's not what he's talking about. So you have this seat of the inner man. Sometimes it's called the mind. Sometimes it's called the heart. Sometimes it's called the kidney. And really what it's talking about, in some cases, it's talking about that emotional sense, which is where the kidneys kind of come in, because that's where you feel emotions a lot of times, is down in your gut. I got a gut feeling. We even have a saying for it, right? Because that's where we feel it. But then you've got some other aspects of the scripture that lay out, okay, love the Lord your God with all your mind, right? With all your soul. Then we've got the whole concept of division between soul and spirit. And there's a nuance for all of those things, right? So Hebrews 4:12 talks about being able to distinguish between soul and spirit. So suffice it to say that what all that stuff is getting at are getting at the seat of how we respond. In that passage in Jeremiah, I believe it's Jeremiah 14 or is it 19? Hold on. Seven. Oh, hey, let's split the difference. Thanks, Jeremiah. Figures Jeremiah would know where that passage is in Jeremiah. It's like 17:9, something like that. 17:6. 17:9. Ooh, there we go. I got the verse right. There we go. So I don't actually know what word is there, but he does have in verse 10, I've got a footnote in verse 10, which says literally kidneys. And that's the one that he has for mind. So it looks like that's a parallelism probably. I'd have to go back and see which word is used here, because again, they're all somewhat used interchangeably to a certain extent. Suffice it to say, what God's saying here when he says, the heart's more deceitful than all else, is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can trust it? Notice the next verse. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So there's this concept that, should I trust my heart? Should I trust my mind? And the answer to that question is by ourselves? No. But with the Lord, he's the one that searches. Now, check out 1 Corinthians chapter 4, because this is going to answer a little bit more fully your question. 1 Corinthians 4:4 to go over. Now, we're not going to be able to exhaustively do it, but I think I want to have more conversations with Danica if she's asking questions like that. That's a really good question. Let's look at verse 3. He says, but to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Now notice what he says. Yet I am not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. See, what Paul's saying, he's like, look, I'm not conscious of anything against myself at this particular point. I don't really know of anything against myself that I would be condemned for. He says, but I'm not innocent because of this. It is very possible with us looking at ourselves, by our own standard, might not see anything wrong and might not have any kind of a negative thought or feeling. So in that particular case, that might be us deceiving ourselves if we only look at ourselves by ourselves. But then Paul says, the one who examines me is the Lord. That's where the Hebrews 4:12 comes in. when we go through the scripture, that's the Spirit working. It's able to judge our thoughts and intentions. So what a lot of people do is they say, okay, I'm not conscious of anything against myself. Every time I read the scripture, I feel kind of bad, so I'm just not going to read the scripture anymore so I can feel good. That's what happens. Or I'm going to read the verses I like. And the verses I don't like, I'm going to say my verses trump those verses. I think we can see the problem with that type of an approach. Right? So we have to make sure that our hearts and minds are being renewed according to a true knowledge of the one who saved us. And then what happens is we start to get our hearts and minds more tuned in with the scripture, and our conscience starts to work properly again. I think one of the greatest gifts that God has given humanity is the conscience. But it has to be tuned correctly. Because sometimes he talks about the hypocrisy of the branding iron that sears the conscience. The conscience can become seared. We can sear it ourselves to where it doesn't work and it's not effective. You know, as he says in Ezekiel, I believe it's Ezekiel, that the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah had actually lost the ability to blush. And he says, you can't even blush anymore. Your conscience is so seared, you can't even blush. Nothing embarrasses you. You're brazen. But in Christ, that new heart, that old heart gets ripped out, a heart of stone, and we're given a heart of flesh. Now, I was there at your immersion on Friday. I didn't see a physical heart transplant take place. You know, I was at my immersion and I didn't feel any, you know, physical heart transplant. My heart's still the same. But now God's given me a new spiritual heart, spiritual mind, that is now able to be tuned according to his scriptures so that we're able to renew the mind, capture every thought to the obedience of Christ, walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. But only if we allow God to do it and not create our own system that we walk by. Okay, great question. Anybody else got anything before we keep moving on? All right, let's keep going. Psalm 34. And we'll probably end here today, and we'll get into the New Testament when I get back from Montana. I just feel like this is something that we needed to spend a little time on, and I'm glad we did. It's gotten a lot of great conversation started. Verse 1. So this is David, and you can see the heading, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away when he departed. So he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast to the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him. He's talking about his people. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. The poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Now, there's some cool stuff in here. Look what he says about his people. Look back there in verse 4. I sought the Lord, he answered me, he delivered me from all my fears. And then he says, they looked to him and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. See, this really relates back to the New Testament, doesn't it? Where he talks very consistently in the New Testament about the fact that his people, by beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image. We are in the process of being renewed and glorified according to the image of Christ through the power of the Spirit. Talk about looking at Him, and we're radiant. So here's a prophetic element of that in the Old Testament of what our reality is in the New Testament. I mean, think about it. What happened to Moses when he beheld the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai? His face shone. Every time he went into the presence of the Lord and took the veil off, what happened to his face? It shone bright. When he removed himself from the presence of the Lord, the glory would fade. 2 Corinthians 3 uses that exact same analogy and says that we are constantly with an unveiled face before the Lord, which means we're constantly in His presence. And when we look in the mirror of the Scripture, the gospel of glory that's laid out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the next chapter, just a few verses down, it says that we see reflected back the reflection of the glorious Christ. And so relying on that picture of Moses, if we have an unveiled face and we're constantly beholding that as our reflection, as our new definition, we're being changed into that same image. So we look at Him and we're radiant. That's the picture of the New Testament saint. Now, the last thing I want to leave us with is verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Now, the angel of the Lord is a consistent presence in the Old Testament. Many times, and I'm just going to give you a guess as to who this being is. He many, many times appears in the form of a human, and He's called Yahweh or Jehovah. And He is worshipped. Any guesses on who that might be? And when you couple that with a few other places in the Scripture, like John chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him in John chapter 1. And then in 1 John chapter 4, He says the same concept that no one has seen God at any time. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. So when you see those manifestations of God in the Old Testament called the angel of the Lord, those are manifestations of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord, and again, He's called Yahweh, and He's worshipped. I can't think of anybody else who that would be. So He says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. That's how it operated in the Old Testament. How does it operate now? Well, He dwells within us and we're His temple. That's even better, isn't it? He protects us. He cares for us. Now, how do we... This isn't necessarily what we're going to talk about going forward, but we will talk about it. How does that relate to suffering? Well, in the stuff we're doing on Romans next hour, we're laying some of that foundation down about how suffering squares away with this. Because it's really important. Because when you think about what God's trying to accomplish in His people, suffering is an indispensable part of bringing that about. And what God's trying to get across to us is that a lot of times people think suffering is a bad thing, but that's not how the Scripture frames suffering. The Scripture frames suffering as a blessing. Now that's a whole different mind shift, isn't it? It does make you look at it differently. Very differently. But when we understand what the goal and the product and the result of suffering is, that's when we start to see, this is a blessing. And it's one of the ways that God uses to distinguish who really loves me and who really doesn't. I mean, think about it. As a spouse, as a parent, as a friend, as a brother, would you suffer for somebody because you love them? Would you give your life for them? In a heartbeat. Grayson would. He's raising his hand. I would. Good job, buddy. Yeah, absolutely. We would in a heartbeat. It's one of the ways love is shown. I mean, think about it. If it's a choice between two people and they supposedly love each other and one person says, oh, no, take them. How deep is that love? Not very. You know, if the goal is for us to be like Christ and be as conformed to his image as much as possible, well, we'll discuss it. I mean, we got to look, how did Jesus learn obedience? Well, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 is very clear on how Jesus learned obedience. The writer says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That's pretty clear. All right, we're going to stop there. Give us a little bit of time for fellowship before 11 o'clock. Anybody got any closing parting salvos?